think we all need to clear our throats a couple of times. Continuing in this posture of prayer, Lord, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. And so this morning and this Sunday, for all of our worship services, we will be exploring one more of Jesus' awkward conversation with someone. It seems that the Gospels are full of awkward conversations that Jesus has with people, and Pastor Sam has already explored some of those with us. Jesus meeting a woman at the well and speaking deep truth to her in a way that was probably for her very awkward. Jesus having to have an awkward conversation with his disciples because they want to keep the children away from him. And Jesus having an awkward conversation with a man whom he has just delivered from many demons, telling him, no, you can't follow me. You need to go back to your own people and tell them about me. This morning, we're looking at an awkward conversation Jesus has with the Pharisees. Although I don't think Jesus is ever really awkward. I think it's the people who are talking to him who maybe get called out on that awkward place in their heart that Jesus is naming to them. This morning, we're looking at Mark chapter 2. I just want to tell you what happened in Mark chapter 1 so that you have an idea of the context first. Mark chapter 1 starts right out the gate. There's no birth narrative. You don't read about Christmas in Mark. You read about John the Baptist and Jesus being baptized. You see him call his disciples with two words. Follow me, he says. And they do. Repent is his main message up until now. Repent and believe, because the kingdom of God is at hand. He heals so many people, and he delivers people, and he pays attention to people, and he becomes so popular that he has to go outside of the city so that the crowds, there's enough room for the crowds who are gathering around him. He is at the height of his popularity in Mark chapter 2. I believe that the passage we're about to read is a source of great comfort for us, and also holds a great challenge. The comfort is that this passage shows us that God's grace is for everyone. Everyone. The challenge is God's grace is for everyone. Because for those of us on the inside of religion, it shows us that we cannot control Christ. We cannot domesticate God for our own purposes. And this leads to that awkward conversation. Mark chapter 2, I'm going to begin in verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so this morning I want to look at three main players in this narrative of the gospel. And I want to look at it from the perspective of a concept that's called the center of good. Women who've been with me for a year or so in Bible study have heard me talk about this before. A neighbor of mine from New Jersey, who's in the entertainment business, was talking with me one day about the craft of a good narrative, really the craft of a good screenplay. But he says, if you want the narrative to really work, you have to make the main characters believable, even the evil ones. You have to be able to help your reader or the movie viewer see that every character is working from a place they call the center of good. They're just trying to get along. They're trying to do what is good in their own sight. And so if you're in a house like mine and you're surrounded by Star Wars, this is the example I'm going to use. Sorry. In the narrative of Star Wars, we have Anakin Skywalker, of course, who becomes Darth Vader, who believes a lie. But he's working from his center of good, because what he believes is that he's saving his wife and unborn children. That's a center of good. If you extend it into another Disney movie, maybe even Cinderella, because I don't have girls, I like Cinderella anyway. You've got the evil stepmother, of course. What's her center of good? Well, she's trying to protect her daughters. Any really good narrative from history will have even the villains have a center of good. And so it's the perspective from which we live our lives as we try to get along and be a good person. So, what's the center of good in this narrative? Well, remember that Israel at this time is under a brutal and oppressive occupation. The occupying forces, of course, are the Romans. The Israelites don't have really any power in their own land that they believe God really promised to them, and they probably wonder why. And so you have different approaches to this oppression, different approaches of the Israelites themselves, even within that context. We have the Levi, whose center of good, I believe, is survival. He just wants to be able to put food on his table and have a roof for his family to live under. And so his approach to life is, I want to get by, I need to make a living, and so everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And he was trying to survive. Now, as a tax collector, as a toll collector on the road, he would be sort of a middleman. He's not going to become a tax baron, but he would still be considered unclean. And the reputation of a toll collector is that they were dishonest and extortion. They had a lot of extortion on their own people. They were betrayers, and they were not liked. Poor Levi had sort of a social double jeopardy, right? He wasn't a Roman, so he wouldn't get along with the people to whom he gave all of these tax collections, but he also wasn't pure or clean or holy, and so he wouldn't be accepted by the leaders of the synagogue or the temple. Nevertheless, I believe Levi probably had a center of good, trying to make a living. Now you have the Pharisee. The Pharisee, whose center of good would be probably inspired by Leviticus, which says, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Well, if you ask the Pharisee, why hasn't God redeemed us from this horrible occupation? The Pharisee might say, because we're not holy enough. Come on, people. And so you can see how they might start to judge someone like Levi, because it's people like Levi who are keeping God's blessings from the nation of Israel. They are righteous, and their approach to sin is more from the preventative side. Their aim is true, and they're working to bring about the kingdom of God by following the law. If everyone would just be holy, God would redeem us. And so they followed every law to a T. They're part of a reform movement, and they were very concerned with table practice. Where you sit at a table, who you sit with at a table to eat a meal, to the Pharisees, matters. You want to stay holy, you want to stay clean, you want to stay pure. And so they were likely to approach someone like Levi with a lot of lectures or with a lot of shunning or maybe even some gossip. Center of good for Levi, survival. Center of good for the Pharisees, we got to be holy people because that's how God is going to redeem us. So what's the center of good for Christ? Of course, Christ's center of good is the center of good that we all need to strive for. Jesus approaches sin from more of a creative side. He talks about the kingdom of God a lot, which is really what God's perfect and good and righteous and just and holy and merciful will is for all of his creation. Jesus is seeking to reclaim the impure and the immoral, and he didn't look for evidence of repentance before he befriended people. His motto may be from Ezekiel 34, "I will search for my sheep and I will look after them." Of course, Jesus has the most pure and objective center of good. As we look at Levi and the Pharisee, we see how off-center they both really are. So, center of good. Jesus' main message in Mark up until now has been, repent, believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. So, he's walking along with his disciples, who are very good, God-fearing men and women, and he's saying, repent, believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. They're walking down the road, and they approach a toll taker. They approach someone who is a sellout, someone who's siding with the oppressor. What's going to happen? What do you think the disciples are thinking from their center of good as they walk with Jesus? All right, let's see Jesus give him a piece of our mind. This guy who's on the other side who says he's one of us. Let's get him. But Jesus does not take this opportunity to correct Levi. What does he say? Follow me. And he goes to his house. This passage tells us there is no secret handshake in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God cannot be domesticated or controlled, and as usual, Jesus here does the unexpected, and it leads to a rather awkward conversation later with those who presume that they are themselves holy. Jesus came to jolt us out of our own center of good perspectives. So how do you think the Pharisees treated tax collectors? How do we treat those with whom we disagree? We know that we're called to love, but sometimes our expression of love, God's love, to others falls short. A few years ago, Evan and I discovered a book called Blue Like Jazz. Many of you have probably read it. It's by a writer named Don Miller, not our own Don Miller. And in this book, he talks about the way that we sometimes treat other people that echo to the way the Pharisees treated somebody like Levi or other tax collectors. In the chapter of this book that's called Love, How to Love, Really Love Other People, Miller writes about a lecture that he attended by a man named Greg Spencer that talked about the metaphors that we use around relationships. We talk about how we value people, how we invest in people, how we say people are priceless, or even a relationship is bankrupt. Of course, all of these metaphors are economic. Here's what Miller writes. And that's when it hit me, like so much epiphany getting dislodged from my arteries. The problem with Christian culture is that we think of love as a commodity. We use it like money. Professor Spencer was right, and not only was he right, I felt as though he had cured me, as though he had let me out of my cage. I could see it very clearly. Somebody's doing something for us, offering us something, be it gifts, time, popularity, or what have you, we feel that they have value. We feel that they are worth something to us, and perhaps we feel they are priceless. I could see it so clearly. I could feel it in the pages of my life. This was the thing that had smelled so rotten all these years. I used love like money. The church used love like money. With love, we withheld affirmation from people who did not agree with us, but we lavishly financed the ones who did. There was a guy in my life at the time, a guy I went to church with whom I honestly did not like. I thought he was sarcastic and lazy and manipulative, and he ate with his mouth open so that food almost fell from his chin when he talked. And he began and ended every sentence with the word, dude. He began to get under my skin. I wanted him to change. I wanted him to read a book, memorize a poem, or explore morality, at least as an intellectual concept. I didn't know how to communicate to him that he needed to change, so I displayed it on my face. I rolled my eyes. I gave him dirty looks. I would mouth the word loser when he wasn't looking. I thought somehow he would sense my disapproval and change his life in order to gain my favor. In short, I withheld love. After Greg Spencer's lecture, I knew what I was doing was wrong. It was selfish, and what's more, it would never work. By withholding love from my friend, he had become defensive, he didn't like me, he thought I was judgmental, snobbish, pious, and mean. Rather than being drawn to me, wanting to change, he was repulsed. I was guilty of using love like money, withholding it to get somebody to be who I wanted them to be. I was making a mess of everything, and I was disobeying God. Aren't we all just like that? I know I can certainly identify with a Pharisee, not because I want to, but we disagree with someone else's center of good. We withhold our love, we judge them, we stand off when we reject. Here's Levi. He's used to being rejected. He's used to people shunning him. He's used to Pharisees walking right by him and either not talking about him or talking about him negatively as they walk by. And wow, what was it like for him when Jesus actually said, "Follow me"? Well, he talked to his friends. "Hey guys, guess what? You'll never believe this. A religious man spoke to me. He made eye contact with me, and he didn't lecture me. And he's coming to my house for dinner. Why don't you come too?" A meal in this culture defined social boundaries in terms of who's approvable and who is not. Jesus entering Levi's house is a very big deal. Verse 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors?" Remember the Pharisees? God loved them best, right? They're much more attractive. They work a lot harder. They're cuter, really, than the tax collector. There's this great metaphor that a pastor in L.A., Steve Yamaguchi, uses. He says, you know, all of us are sinners. All of us are completely depraved, and we're wretches. We're going to sing Amazing Grace later. And we can say, yes, that's true. I'm a sinner. I'm a wretch. God saved me. But really, most of us, well, sometimes, I think I'm maybe not as bad a sinner as somebody else, right? Just like the Pharisees. So if you take this metaphor and you move it to the concept of rodents, ladies know where I'm going. You've got a lot of rodents in this world. We have two particular rodents that are very common in our area, squirrels and rats. Which do you like better? I found downstairs in the book sale a book that's called Enjoying Squirrels. My grandmother had a squirrel she called Sweetie in her backyard, and she fed it peanut butter on the window ledge every night. My children look at squirrels, and they delight in them. They think it's so cute when they dig in the garden and they ruin everything, but they're so cute, right? Even though they're rodents, they dress up better, they clean up better. We somehow are not repulsed when we see them. But what about a rat? Who among us has not seen a rat in the subway in New York City and involuntarily shuddered? Anytime I see a rat, I involuntarily shuddered. They're just not cute. They're not. Someone will probably argue this with me after the service, but a rat is not an acceptable rodent. We work really hard, don't we, to get rid of rats in our lives. Sometimes we work hard to get rid of squirrels because they get into the walls, but they're so cute. We don't want to kill the poor squirrel. Let's take them to a forest. The rat? No, we want their head cut off. This is the way that we treat different kinds of rodents. Friends, we're all sinners. All of us are rodents. We all have big problems. Some of us just clean up a little better. Sometimes it's easy for me to identify as a squirrel. I think somehow God must love me best because I clean up better, because I sometimes wear this robe in front of people. Sometimes I know I'm a rat. And for a rat, friends, the good news is even better news. Levi, he was a rat, and he knew it. It challenges us, doesn't it? Martin Luther, I'm going to read a long quote from him, writes, "It is the nature of God that he makes something out of nothing. Consequently, if someone is not nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Men make something into something else, but this is vain and useless work. Thus, God accepts no one except the abandoned, makes no one healthy except the sick, gives no one sight except the blind, brings no one to life except the dead, makes no one pious except sinners, makes no one wise except the foolish, and in short, has mercy upon no one except the wretched, and gives no one grace except those who have not grace. Consequently, no proud person can become holy, wise, or righteous. They cannot become the material with which God works or have God work in him, but remains on his own works and makes a fabricated, false, and simulated saint of himself. That is a hypocrite." And so I guess we need to work on identifying ourselves as wretched and rodents. Remember that we are the sick ones that Christ is talking to the Pharisees about, even though maybe sometimes we think we're squirrels. And so instead of sorting people into classifications, holy and unholy, clean and unclean, righteous and unrighteous, Jesus gathers them and he puts them under the wings of God's grace and God's love. May God have measureless, boundless mercy on us as we attempt to see ourselves in this way and as we attempt to invite these rodents into our homes for dinner, because we're one too. Let's pray. Wow. I've never been applauded after a sermon. Lord, thank you so much for the way that you love us, for the way that you have called us to love others. Show us who we are in you, Lord, that we might also be gathered under your wings, gracious and loving. In Jesus' name, amen.